All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Just on my way up, Lord, the words from a hymn my daddy taught me as a little girl came to my mind. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, led thee to give thy son for us. What a wonderful opportunity we have this morning to go into the most holy place, as it were, and to see what Jesus Christ has done for us, so that we really can sing boldly the carols about him this season. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, to come upon us with a thickness and teach us your thoughts and ways about your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was at a fundraiser, a foundation that's called Let Them Hear Foundation. It happens to be one my husband founded, and I don't want to go into that part of it. But suffice it to say that we were raising money for a March missions trip where Joe is going to do some free surgery on some children and put in cochlear implants into these deaf children so that they can have full hearing. And these cochlear implants are very expensive, and so we were raising money for this. Now, we referred to the name of Jesus quite a bit in the fundraiser, though it had a lot of secular people there. And so anyway, the evening's over. I'm walking out to my car. Joe and I came in separate cars. And this woman, we'll call her Sally, walks up to me, and she says, hey, you know, I'd love to go on one of your missions trips, but just be frank with me. Are you going to announce that you're doing it in the name of Jesus? Because I don't know why you can't do good just for the sake of good. And so I shoot up an arrow prayer and I say to her, you know, I'll be honest. Yes, we will go in the name of Jesus and we will declare that. But I said, we believe in a gentleman God and we don't require it. We're not going to push it on any of the patients. We're not going to proselytize. But we are going to be unashamed that we are doing it in the name of Jesus. And so she said to me, well, now I hope I haven't offended you. And I said, no, absolutely not. I love your frankness. And then out of the blue, she says to me, I don't believe in any religion, not your Christianity either, but I have been struggling with suicidal thoughts the last couple of weeks. And I just looked at her and I said, do you want to go back in the hotel and chat some? And she said, I'd love to. So we went back in. I was with her till 1:30. I wish I could tell you the story ended and she's into the kingdom. But I don't know what God will do with that hour, those couple of hours I was with her. But while we were there, she said to me this: I don't believe in your religion and I don't believe in any religion. In fact, and this is the quote I want you to listen to. I think, she said, if there were no religions, there would be no guilt and no shame. And she said, that's the root of my suicidal issues, is that I'm riddled with guilt and I'm riddled with shame. And it all is because of the religious tradition I was raised in that crammed it down my throat. And so there you go. Now, set aside the story for a minute. What about these two words, guilt and shame? Aren't they the true twins that plague the human heart? Guilt and shame are the source of our deepest unrest. Deep, deep down within us, guilt and shame create the greatest unrest. And yet, we are studying a book that's all about learning to rest in some of the most restless times. We've just been in chapters 3 and into chapter 4, where the whole topic has been about rest, Calvary rest, Canaan rest, creation rest, calendar rest. It's all been there. And then all of a sudden, we got these two restless visuals. We got a penetrating sword, the word of God, that, you know, cuts into all the layers and gets right down into the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Talk about feeling some guilt and shame. And then it talks about penetrating eyes, that now that the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart are exposed by the word of God, that his eyes, God the judge's eyes, it sees it all. It lays it bare. We're naked before him. Everything's uncovered. And so we're fully known in that moment. So the question arises, can we be fully loved? With all that guilt and all that shame, can we be fully loved? And that's why we bopped right into verse 14 that says, yes, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So we're taking a whole lesson to study this great high priest. We're going to see a lot more in the next six chapters of Hebrews about the high priest, but we're going to hone right on in. Now, these first century readers of the book of Hebrews, it was very easy for them to relate to the notion or the role or the subject matter of a high priest. Because back in the first century, unlike the Bay Area of today, almost every human was involved in a religion. And almost every religion had priests. So even culturally, they were familiar with the idea of priests. But they had cut their teeth on Judaism, which had all these Levite priests and had the high priest. So they're very familiar with this role. But for you and me, we're going, huh? You know, we don't understand. It's a whole nother ballgame for us to make sense of these priests. And some of it is that we're used to 21st century idea of priests. You know, some of us have grown up in Episcopal or Anglican or Catholic or Mormon churches where there are priests. And so we think that's what priests are. It's not, in terms of the Old Testament ones. We know of Eastern religions like Buddhism that has, you know, Hindu priests and Taoism priests and Zen priests. And so we think about that. It's not. So we're going to have to wipe our slate clean of what we think about priests from a modern view. And we're going to have to be retaught. So to start off with, a priest represents man to God. He represents man to God. He's the mediator between God and man. And so he speaks to God, or he does atonement for God on the behalf of man. That's what a priest is. And it's the opposite of a prophet. A prophet actually represents God to man. He speaks the very thoughts and ways of God, and he tells man about that. But a priest represents man to God. Okay, so that's for starters. So our two divisions are going to be, the first one is going to answer the question, what was the role of the Old Testament high priest? And then the second division is, and why do I need Jesus as my great high priest? And so we're going to aim for answering those two questions in our time together. So let's start with the first one. What is the role, or what did the Old Testament high priest do? And to answer that question, we actually have to start at the very beginning of time. Because in the garden, when there was no sin, no mediator was needed. No high priest was needed. Nobody needed to speak to God on the behalf of Adam and Eve. They could walk with him, they could talk with him, and no problema. But when the fall happened and sin was ushered in, and this is very interesting, this ties back into Sally, there was no religion in Adam and Eve's time that taught them to feel guilt and shame. Where did guilt and shame come from? It came from sin. It is a consequence of sin. It's a ripple effect of sin. Now, there can be false guilt and false shame, and we're going to talk about that later, but guilt and shame hit the garden after they sinned. I'll read you some of it. Adam and Eve, it says, they heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid. Who told them to hide? Did religion tell them to? No. And God took the initiative, and he called out, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard you, and I was afraid." That's guilt. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That's shame. And then God says, "But who told you you were naked? What religion told you?" Oh, see, no religion does. Sin is what tells the very inside of us that there's guilt and shame that needs to be dealt with. And since they had broken the one and only command at that time, they lost their innocence, but they gained guilt and shame. And so they had made their fig leaf coverings, And God needed to do the first sacrifice that ever happened. He had to kill an innocent animal to clothe them, to cover them with skin garments. So you're going to see on the bottom of your handout a progression. And there is the first progression is this. There's one substitute sacrifice that was made in Genesis, and that was for one couple. And that was those skin clothing. Some animals' blood had to be shed to cover them. Now, just so you know, the word atonement means to cover. Okay, so atonement, if you will, covered them. Now, you fast forward 3,000 to 4,000 years, and you get into the time of Egypt in Exodus, where Egypt had reached the full measure of sin, and God came in with those 10 plagues through his servant Moses, and it's that final plague of death. Now, that plague of death visited every person in Egypt, the Egyptians and the Israelites, because they had all sinned. But if the Israelites would take the blood of an innocent lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house, then the angel of death would pass over, would see the blood, and it was Passover. So that takes us to the second part on your handout. There's now one substitute animal, but it's not just for one couple like in the garden. It's now for one family. That whole household got protected by the blood of that lamb. And so the Passover happened, the Red Sea, they go through it, and they're on their way to the Promised Land, and the law is being given to Moses. And while Moses is gone over 40 days, the Aaron and the Israelites begin breaking the first two commandments before they ever really get them. Okay? First two commandments are don't have any other gods before me, and don't carve out an image in the form of anything on heaven and earth and worship it. And what do? They take off their earrings, they hand them to Aaron. Aaron hand carves a golden calf and says, here's your God that brought you out of Egypt, and they worship it. So is God up in heaven biting his nails going, oh dear, I hadn't factored this in. Oh, no, 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 because as he's giving the law to Moses, not only is he giving him the Ten Commandments, but he is giving them the civil and the ceremonial law. What's the ceremonial law? That is the tabernacle and the whole priestly line and all the sacrifices that they are to do. And so you can see the tabernacle diagram up on the screen. Now, we're going to go into great depth into the tabernacle in February. So I'm going to do you a run-through version here. You can see the altar of burnt offering where people would come, and that's where they would offer up their sacrifices. They'd lay their hands on the animal. We're going to talk about that later. But then the Levite priests, if they ever went into the holy place, they cleansed themselves at the laver or the basin for washing. They could go into the lightly shaded gray room where there was the candlestick, at the lampstand, there was the table of showbread and the incense that was offered. But Levi priests were not allowed to go beyond the curtain. Only the great high priest could go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And thank you, Sal, you can take it down now. That is where the presence of God dwelt, in the most holy place. That was where the Shekinah glory was. And God appeared there in a cloud over that Ark of the Covenant, where those two cherubims, their wingspan is. And he would be there on what his presence was there on what some people call the lid of the atonement covenant or the mercy seat. And so that takes us to the high priest, because only one man, the high priest, could go in one time a year into that most holy place. And he must do it in God's prescribed way. So the ceremonial law gave the outline for the tabernacle, but also let them know who were to be the high priests. And wonder of wonders, God chose Aaron, given what he was doing. Does that not tell you about the mercy of God? And I mean, when Moses comes down and he says, Aaron, how could you lead the people into such great sin? You want to know what Aaron says? Well, they gave me this gold, I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf. So he's not even taking his sin too seriously. Girls, he hand chiseled that thing. And he says, oh, no, 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 I just threw it in. Yet God still chose him. Do you know God? What else he did? He joined his sister in criticizing Moses and his leadership and the woman he had married. You know why? Because he coveted Moses' leadership role. And God says, yeah, but I'm picking Aaron. Aren't you glad for that kind of choosing from God? Amen. So anyway, here are these priests and they're chosen, this line of Aaron. They're also the line of Levite priests. They're not high priests. They're just regular priests that go into that first room. But from the tribe of Levi, this specific lineage, Aaron's lineage, was for the high priests. And now what did these priests do? Well, they offered sacrifices. So let's talk about the regular Levite priests, not the high priests yet, the regular ones. All right. So if first of all, the priests offered daily, ongoing, continual sacrifices all the time, morning and evening. And you say, why? Well, let's just look in the mirror. Don't we have daily, ongoing, continual sins? So sacrifice was needed. And these sacrifices were a constant reminder to the Israelites. They could even smell it wafting out through their whole area that sin was costly. There were animals always on the altar of the burnt offering. And these sacrifices were like IOU notes until the time that the perfect Lamb of God could be on the altar of the cross and shed his own blood. So this is how it worked. If you had been an Israelite, and we realized that we had sinned and we wanted to be relieved from that guilt and shame, an Israelite would have to bring in an animal without defect, which means it's a top-notch animal. And animals were like the savings accounts. It cost them to bring in a quality animal. And they would bring it in. And they would come over near that altar of burnt offering. The priest would be beside them. And they would lay their hands. This is an Israelite doing this. They would lay their hands on this animal. And then they would name the sin. They would publicly confess the sin. And it was as if the sin was being transferred off of them onto the animal. And then they, the sinner, had to kill the animal. Now you can imagine, they are sensing the costliness of sin because four of their five senses are kicking into motion. The sense of touch, can you imagine the trembling of that animal? It sees other dead animals. It can smell. It knows what's coming. Can you imagine the sense of hearing, the bleeding and the crying of that animal? Can you imagine the sense of smell as it's cut open and the innards are coming out? And can you imagine the sense of sight to see the blood shed? The only sense that they did not experience was the sense of taste, because one day there would be only one person that would taste death, and that would be Jesus Christ. And so he did not allow them to eat that sin offering. They didn't taste that. But all of this was to cause them to get it, how serious sin is, how costly it is, that a substitute is needed, that blood must be shed. And so that's what the regular priest did. Now, there was a high priest, Aaron's lineage, and there was to be one sacrifice one prescribed person could do, and that was the high priest, on one prescribed day, one time a year, in one prescribed way, and it was atoning for or covering the sins of the nation of Israel for that whole year. So we're now, it's no longer one substitute sacrifice for a couple back in the garden. It's no longer one substitute sacrifice for a family at Passover. It's now one substitute sacrifice for a nation, the nation of Israel. And so this high priest had to wear his special garments. He had the turban on his head and right over his forehead, as if to be right at the front of his thinking, right at the front of his mind, was that gold plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." Because I'll tell you, real love cares about holiness. It's real love when you care about that for your children, when that matters to you more than success or achievement. And the reality was, no matter what the Israelites had done all year in trying to please God, if you will, if they'd brought their sacrifices, if they'd brought their gifts, if they made these vows, none of those were ever perfectly given. They were always tainted with sin. See, the best righteousness we can ever offer God is still tainted with sin. Even in our serving, we can otherwise grumble and we're sinning as we serve, or we can covet somebody's spot or their gift, or we can get proud and puffed up. And so even in our giving of righteous acts back to God, it's usually got some sin there anyway. And so over his head, he's bearing, oh, Lord, I want to bear, this high priest is saying, I want to bear before you to mediate that you will do what you will do to make them holy and pleasing in your sight. Holy to the Lord was on the front of his mind. But then there's an ephod and a breastplate, and I've asked Sal to put this up. The ephod were these two shoulder pieces, and each one were onyx stones, and six names of Israel were engraved on each one of them. And Aaron bore the names of these 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulder. It symbolizes that he carried them in to the most holy place. He carried the burden of their sin on his shoulders. He represented them. And then attached to it was this breastpiece, which was a solid square gold breastplate that had four rows of three enormous, expensive, unbelievably precious stones that were put in there, cut with many facets so they'd pick up a lot of light. This is solid gold square. And those were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But this time, not on his shoulders, but over his heart. Because a high priest was to love those that he mediated for. And so as he took them into the most holy place, it was with his heart that he took them in. They were close and dear to his heart as he made atonement. And of course, his robe was made of blue cloth representing heaven's color. And it had the design of alternating pomegranates and bells. The sounds of the bells of the great high priest when he was in that most holy place that nobody else could go into. And if they did, it happened to them like Nadab and Abihu. They were killed. And so these bells let the people know he's still alive. He's still alive. Now I want to ask you, can you imagine what kind of sleep that high priest had the night before the Day of Atonement? Knowing that if he did not do it exactly in God's prescribed ways. And so this Day of Atonement, but he must. He must do it on the prescribed day, which was the 10th day in the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar. It's what the Jews call today Yom Kippur. But 10 days prior to Yom Kippur, which the Jews call Rosh Hashanah, began a very solemn time for the Jews. In fact, the Jews of today call it their high holy days. And in those 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement, they were to solemnly confess to God the sins of their whole year, previous year, owning it, praying for it, asking for forgiveness. And then on the Day of Atonement, this special day that the high priest would go in, it was a day of rest. They were not allowed to work. And they had to fast as the high priest represented them to God in the most holy place. Now, for the high priest to do this, he had to first offer a sin and burnt offering for his own sins because he was a sinner. Aaron was a sinner. And then after that was done, then there were two goats that were to be for the full atonement of the nation of Israel. And one of these goats was offered as a sin offering. And so the high priest, in this case Aaron, would put his hand on this goat and confess the sins of the nation that the people had been confessing for the prior 10 days. And they would transfer on to this one goat, and then he would kill the goat, take that blood through the curtain, through the veil, into the most holy place, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that would atone for, that would take care of Israel's sin for that year. Now, you talk about relieving guilt. That sin offering was there to prove, when the high priest came back out, it proved that God received that atonement. And there was no more guilt to be had for the sin of that year. But there's a second goat. There's a scapegoat. And Aaron would come back to that live goat. He again would place his hands on the live goat. And he would pray as if transferring the sins off of the sins of the nation, off of he who's mediating for the nation of Israel, onto this live scapegoat. And then this live scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness, never to be allowed to return into the camp again. And it was a visual that not only is your guilt relieved from the shed blood, but your shame is relieved. It'll never visit you again. It can't come back. It's done. The twins of guilt and shame that come from sin is atoned for. Somebody say hallelujah. And that's what happened at the Day of Atonement. And you say, yeah, but why all these innocent animals? Why do they have to pay the price? What we have to realize is there's always a price to be paid for sin. Someone pays for it. And so God chose that animals would take that until the time when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come. And so it was like these IOU notes until the ultimate sin bearer, the ultimate substitute who would pay the ultimate price for sin with his own blood, Jesus Christ. And you say, yeah, but why all the blood? You know, haven't you found out in your own life sin is messy? It makes a bloody mess of things, as the Britons would say. Sin is serious in God's sight, and it should sober us. And there is always a consequence from sin. It's the way justice works. And you say, yeah, but my God is a God of love. And might I humbly say to you, love is not love without justice. It is not love without consequences. It is not love if it's not based on truth. And so go with me here. I'm going to ask you a practical question on that. Is it loving if a woman is married to an alcoholic and it's a serious problem and he's beating her and he's beating the kids? Is it loving of her just to love him and sweep it all under the rug, never bring truth to the surface, never let any consequences happen to him? Is that loving? And let me ask you this. Aren't consequences still happening from that sin? Oh, yeah, the kids are paying the price. They're getting the consequences. The wife's paying the price. So sin is consequences. It's just a matter of who those consequences fall on. And so love does speak truth. And love does give consequences. The most loving thing that wife could do is expose it and allow some consequences to begin to happen. And so it leads us, all of this leads us to our first truth, that sin is deadly and it's serious in God's sight. And it demands a just penalty. Sin is deadly. It's serious in God's sight, and it demands a just penalty. So is that how you view your sin? Is it how I view my sin? Do I take it seriously? Do I understand there are consequences? Do I understand there's a penalty somebody pays for my sin? So that takes us to our second division. Why do I need Jesus as my great high priest? Well, because you and I have sinned and we have guilt and shame that we deal with. And I think it's really good for us to do a 100-mile-per-hour version of trying to distinguish between guilt and shame. Now, stay with me. You got to put your thinking caps on. One of the ways I best understand words I'm having a hard time understanding is to make myself think of the opposite of that word. So if I say to you, I'm guilty, and then I tell you to say the opposite, what's the word opposite of guilty? Innocent. Okay. So guilt is related more to the breaking of a law, ultimately God's law, or a rule, or a moral code of ethics. And you're innocent if you don't break it. You're guilty if you do. So guilt comes from the breaking ultimately of God's law. But a person feels guilty if they break a rule that maybe isn't even directly a God rule or a moral code of ethics. And so in other words, if you cheat, you're going to feel guilt, whether it's on a test or on your taxes, because that's the consequence of breaking that law, God's law. If you steal, whether you steal an item or you steal somebody's reputation by gossip, you're going to feel guilty because that's the consequence of breaking that law. If you have sex outside of God's design for sex and experience of sexuality, you're going to feel guilt. No psychiatrist can do business for you on. No medication is going to relieve that. Because it's a consequence of sin. And so there's guilt is a breaking of a law or a rule. And somebody might be saying, well, I don't care about God's law. I live by my own law. So I don't have to deal with all that. Well, actually, Romans 2:14-15 has something to say about that. It says this, that even though the Gentiles, and in this passage is meaning pagans, people that don't believe in God's law, even though the pagans do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, for their consciences are bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accuse them, and at other times defend them. See, no matter what law you live by, even that law you know you can't keep. You know you don't keep it all the time. You get ticked somebody lied to you, but have you ever lied? You know, there's a statistic out that says that within a 10-minute conversation, 2 to 3 lies are shared. You never lie. You never stretched the truth a little bit, never exaggerated, never left out a deal that shifted the whole. You've never, see, you can't even keep your own law. And you say, I can't believe she said that about me. You've judged her. Have you never spoken ill of somebody ever in your life? So you're feeling guilt. It's a consequence of you breaking your own law. So guilt is tied to the breaking of a law or a rule. Shame is a little bit different. If I say I am so ashamed of this outfit I have on, and you're going to say the opposite, what would you say if I'm really about this outfit? I'm proud. It's a proud, or I'm boasting, or I'm glorying, I'm strutting with this outfit I have on. And so it's the opposite of shame is glory. I'm glorying in it. I'm boasting in it. I'm proud of it. Okay. Now shame is less tied to the breaking of a rule or a law, but shame is more tied that there is a standard or a model or an example that you're trying to keep up with. Okay. And so when you can't keep up with that standard, or that model. So, for instance, our models, if you will, in the magazines paint a standard of how skinny we should be. So many of us walk around continually ashamed of the extra cellulite because a standard, a model, an example has been set, and we feel ashamed of how we look. Now, if we've lost all those extra 15 pounds, how do we feel? Because we're meeting the standard now, the model. We kind of glory in that mirror a little bit. We look a little longer, you see? And so it's not that it's a rule you're breaking that creates the shame. It's just this standard you can't live up. You fall short of that glory. And those are what create true guilt and shame. Now, there's false guilt and there's false shame, and that's a whole nother beast. There are many people, I know I've had to wrestle with this. I was raised where dancing was a sin, and so I struggle every time I dance. I have to remind myself it's in the Bible. It's okay to dance. But that was a false guilt. I'm not breaking a law. It's right in the Bible. I can dance. I might want to be appropriate how I dance and to what music I dance to. But, you know, some were raised that they're not allowed to take a sip of alcohol. Find it in the Bible where you can't take a sip of alcohol. You're just not supposed to get drunk. So they might have false guilt because they take a sip of alcohol. That's false. Or false shame. You know, a parent may have done something and ended up in prison, or they've done something and should have been in prison. And so as a child, you walk around ashamed, you know, ashamed of your family. And that's a false shame. It's not your fault that your parents did that. And so there's a false shame. And so we're not talking about false guilt and false shame. We're talking about true guilt and true shame that comes from genuine sin. So who's going to help us with that? The great high priest. Because he is a perfect, sinless high priest. Unlike Aaron or the Levite priests, they were all sinners. Jesus was sinless. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. So he's the perfect high priest, but he's also the perfect sacrifice. Unlike the Levites and the Aaron that had to continually offer sacrifices during the day and annually, Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice one time for the sins of the world, and it was satisfied by God. Hebrews 7:27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day or year after year, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. No, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he sacrificed himself. So he was the final sacrifice that's needed. That's why John said, look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So it's not a substitute animal for one couple in the garden. It's not a substitute animal for one family in the Passover. It's not a substitute animal for one nation at the Day of Atonement. It's the substitute for the world. The sins of the world is our great high priest. Calvary was the last and final day of atonement. That's why these Hebrew Jews could not go back to Judaism. How could they? The writer is saying. And then he was also the perfect tabernacle, the perfect temple. They were in a man-made one. They did their stuff in a man-made one. But his body was the temple. And we know that from John 2, where Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in three days. And those listening said, oh, how can that be? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you think you'll raise it in 3 days? And then it says this in John 2, verse 21. But the temple he was speaking of was his body. So he's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And he's the perfect tabernacle. He fulfills the ceremonial law. And you say, yeah, but still, what difference does all this high priest stuff really make for me, Julia? I don't really enter into it. I don't get it. Why do I need Jesus as my high priest? Well, I think one of the best ways for you and I to shift gears now and to think about a high priest is to think about a courtroom and to think about a high priest as a mediator. You're in a courtroom. You've got a case before you called your life, and there's a judge. And the high priest is going to mediate for you. Jesus is going to mediate for you. He's going to be your defense attorney. He's going to be your lawyer. He's going to be your advocate as all is laid bare before. Now, you have two ways to deal with your constant indictment of sin. And you know, you hear it inside of you all the time. You feel that guilt and shame inside of you. You have two ways to deal with it in that courtroom. The first way is to be your own defense attorney. I don't recommend it. And the second way is to let Jesus Christ be your own defense attorney. See, if you're your own defense attorney, you are going to live in turmoil, constantly rationalizing, justifying, blaming, you know, excusing, and you're going to live in constant state of unrest. Or you can come to the one who will represent you well. Yes, there's a perfect judge in that courtroom who's objective. We could call him a holy know-it-all because he has taken the word of God and he's going to get right down to the very, very thoughts and attitudes of your heart with the sword as you're before him. And he is going to lay bare your entire life, everything. Nothing will be hidden from God's sight. Everything uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we're going to be fully known in that courtroom. So I ask you, do you really want to be your own defense attorney? Do you want to try to prove your innocence of what Jesus Christ summed up as a law? Do you want to try to prove to God who's seen it all that, yes, I loved you, God, every day and every second of my life. I loved you with all my heart, all my soul, all my will, all my emotions, all my mind, and never thought about anything else but you. All my body, I only use my body to honor you every second that I lived and all my strength. And I always loved my neighbor, my husband, my roommate, my coworker. I only loved them like myself all the time because that's how you're going to have to defend yourself. Or you can turn to Jesus Christ as your defense attorney. And let me tell you this, if you have a good lawyer, you can often be guilty and get off scot-free in this nation. Think back on O.J. Simpson. Now, I know I don't want to say that I know that he's guilty, but I still think he's guilty. But anyway, I'm just using this as an example, if you will. He had an amazing defense attorney team, Shapiro and Cochran. And so how did he get off scot-free? Because he had a great defense attorney. See, if you're guilty, but you have a good defense attorney, it's possible you'll get a verdict of not guilty. And girls, that's exactly what it is with Jesus Christ. You're guilty. Your guilt and your shame tell you so on the inside. But you have a great defense attorney who will get you a not guilty verdict. How? Why? Because he paid the price already. He's already won a not guilty verdict for any who choose to be represented by him. And so it's as if he stands up in that courtroom to the Father, and all of a sudden you'll notice what he's wearing. It will be sacred garments. Oh, they'll look a little different than Aaron's. He will be wearing robes of righteousness as he defends you. And the ephod, you know, Aaron had ephods on his shoulder with the Israelites' names engraved on that. Oh, no, no, no. It'll be my name, Julia, engraved in the palm of his hand as he carries me sin laden with all my guilt and all my shame. And he carries me right up to the judge. And then the breastpiece. Oh, it's over his heart because he's loved me with an everlasting love. And so over his heart, he will defend me nonstop, 24/7, because he lives to intercede for me, it says. And let me tell you, when it says that he lives to intercede for you and me, when it says that, and we're going to study this later in Hebrews, it doesn't mean that he lives just eternally to intercede for you and me, although that is true. That word lives means he has a passion to intercede for you and me. He so loves us, that breast piece. We're so on his heart 24/7 that he has a passion to be our defense attorney, to stand before the ultimate judge. And he will basically say something like this. Now, I know, oh, Father Judge, that the wages of Julia's life, you know, is sin. I mean, she has sinned and the wages is death. And frankly, the paycheck she deserves is eternal death. I know that, Father. It's bare. It's right in front of us. But I wrote out a check for her. I paid in full with my blood her wages. I paid it. And so, Lord, wherever she has fallen short, would you put it to my account? Because she's precious to me. And I have a passion for her. And it's just mind-boggling to me that Jesus, our high priest, will be our defense attorney if we ask him to represent us. And it won't just be a pardon from all the guilt we feel. Oh, no, that's washed away. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll atone. He's atoned for all the guilt. But you know what else? He removes the shame. He removes the shame. And how does he do that? What's the opposite of shame, we decided? Glory. And what do we learn in Colossians? Christ in us is the hope of what? Glory. So Christ in us is not the hope of shame anymore. It's not, you know, the chain of shame. It's the hope of glory that we will reflect. May his beauty rest upon us. Oh, girls, if you just think of that breast piece, and you think of the Aaron, when he would go into the holy place. That's a dark room. It had no window at all. There was only one lampstand. Can you imagine that metal gold and all those jewels with all the facets as he would walk by the candlelight? What would it do with all that gold and those jewels? It'd glow. It'd pick it all up, all the light and all the beauty. When you have your defense attorney as the light of the world and you're on his heart, you exchange shame for glowing like a jewel. The beauty of that whole moment is what Jesus gives to you and me as our high priest. He has a passion to have us not glowing with shame, but glowing with a jewel-like glow. I am his jewel, Leah. And so are you. Now, can you see why we need Jesus as our high priest? Not just to do what the first goat did on the Day of Atonement with the first group of high priests. Not just the sin guilt offering that sin goats killed. No, no, no. We need the scapegoat too, to take away our shame as far as the east is from the west, to not revisit us, not to live in it. It's done. And that is what Jesus, your high priest, will do for you if you ask him to be your savior. You ask him to be your defense attorney. And then in the lines of an old hymn, well then, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah knoweth none. That is what Jesus does for you and me. And so our second truth is this. My sin, guilt and shame is either on Jesus or it's on me. My sin, guilt, and shame is either on Jesus or it's on me. It's either on my defense attorney or it's on me. And if you don't want it on you, you just respond similarly to those Israelites, what they did. You talk to God. You can call it prayer, whatever you will. And it's as if you lay your hands on the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you say, Lord, I get it. I'm a sinner. I've felt the weight of sin and guilt and shame for too long. And I put my hands on you and I transfer it off of me onto you. Because I know your shed blood has gone into the most holy place and atoned for my sin. And I receive all that you did for me, and I invite you to be my Savior and my Lord. And then no longer are your sins on you. They are on the Lamb of God, who now takes it away so that you don't deal with the guilt and the shame. And when it tries to come back, you say, excuse me, you're dead and gone. My Jesus has paid it all. You know, Jesus tasted death for you and me. And that's, remember in Gethsemane, he was struggling. He goes, must I drink this cup? Is there any other way, Father? In that cup was all of mankind's sin that he must drink, yours and mine. And in a hymn, another hymn my father taught me as a child, it says, death and curse were in that cup. Oh, Christ, it was full for thee. But thou hast drained, thou'st tasted the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up and left only love for me. If you came thinking, like Sally did, that I told you about at the beginning, that I'm not into religion because all it produces is guilt and shame, and no wonder Sally was suicidal if she religion had given her guilt and shame, may I say to you that only bad religion keeps guilt and shame alive and active. But God has given us a great high priest who has passionately done the work to remove both the twins of guilt and shame forever. Amen. Oh, God, we bow before you, awed at your word from cover to cover. What you have done for us is astounding. May we worship in a whole, fresh, revived way as we celebrate this Christmas season, your Son, the Lamb of God, who came to the earth to atone for the sins of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.